In 1840, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote his amazing poem, The Wreck of the Hesperus. It's a tale about high adventure and tragedy at sea. I thought of that this week as we were looking at, and as I was looking at Acts 27, which is an entire chapter devoted to high drama on the sea. So I thought this morning it would only be fitting if we considered Wadsworth Longfellow's great poem, The Wreck of the Hesperus. Now, in order to do this, we've got to get the right mood. We probably need a picture of a shipwreck. Got a picture of a shipwreck up here. Voila, appearing at this very second. There it is. Seems like something's missing, though. Seems like we need a little bit more to set the mood. What could we do? Oh, here we go. The Wreck of the Hesperus. It was the schooner Hesperus that sailed the wintry sea, and the skipper had taken his little daughter to bear him company. Blue were her eyes as the fairy flax, her cheeks like the dawn of day, and her bosom white as the hawthorn buds that ope in the month of May. The skipper, he stood beside the helm, his pipe was in his mouth, and he watched how the veering flaw did blow the smoke, now west, now south. Then up and spake an old sailor, had sailed to the Spanish main. I pray thee, put in yonder port, for I fear a hurricane. Last night the moon had a golden ring, and tonight no moon we see. The skipper, he blew a whiff from his pipe, and a scornful laugh laughed he. Colder and louder blew the wind, a gale from the northeast. The snow fell hissing in the brine, and the billows frothed like yeast. Down came the storm and smote amain the vessel in its strength. She shuddered and paused like a frighted steed, then leaped her cable's length. Come hither, my little daughter, and do not tremble so, for I can weather the roughest gale that ever wind did blow. He wrapped her warm in his seaman's coat against the stinging blast. He cut a rope from a broken spar and bound her to the mast. Oh, father, I hear the church bells ring. Oh, say, what may it be? 'Tis a fog bell on a rock-bound coast, and he steered for the open sea. Oh, father, I hear the sound of guns. Oh, say, what may it be? Some ship in distress that cannot live on such an angry sea. Oh, father, I see a gleaming light. Oh, say, what may it be? But the father answered never a word. A frozen corpse was he. Lashed to the helm, all stiff and stark, with his face turned to the skies, the lantern gleamed through the gleaming snow on his fixed and glassy eyes. Then the maiden clasped her hands and prayed that saved she might be. And she thought of Christ, who stilled the wave on the sea of Lake of Galilee. And fast through the midnight dark and drear, through the whistling sleet and snow, like a sheeted ghost, the vessel swept towards the reef of Norman's Woe. And ever the fitful gust between, a sound came from the land. It was the sound of the trampling surf on the rocks and the hard sea sand. The breakers were right beneath her bows. She drifted a dreary wreck, and a whooping billow swept the crew like icicles from the deck. She struck where the white and fleecy waves looked soft as carded wool, but the cruel rocks, they gored her side like the horns of an angry bull. Her rattling shrouds all sheathed in ice with the masts went by the board. Like a vessel of glass, she stove and sank. Ho, ho, the breakers roared. At daybreak, on the bleak sea beach, a fisherman stood aghast to see the form of a maiden fair lashed close to a drifting mast. The salt sea was frozen on her breast, the salt tears in her eyes, and he saw her hair like the brown seaweed on the billows fall and rise. Such was the wreck of the Hesperus in the midnight and the snow. Christ save us all from a death like this on the reefs of Norman's Woe. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, The Wreck of the Hesperus. I thought about that when reading Acts 27 because of the eerie similarities and the stark differences between the two. In both accounts, The wreck of the Hesperus in Acts 27. A ship is out at sea when it should not be. In both accounts, the captain is warned about being on the open sea at this time of year. In both accounts, the storms come up. In both accounts, the ship is lost. In both accounts, members of the crew float up onto dry shore on pieces of the wreckage. But here's the stark difference. In the wreck of the Hesperus, the wreck of the Hesperus ends with the pitiful death of the captain's daughter, lashed to the mast and washed up on the shore. But the wreck of the ship in Acts 27 leaves not a single person dead. And there's the difference. Both had a storm, both were warned, both sailed into the storm, but in one story, they all survived, and in the other story, they all died. Why? Why? Because of the promises of God. Acts 27 is a story of Paul and Luke on the high seas, a storm crashing in on the boat, and Paul trying to comfort the crew that they were all going to make it. Why? Because of the promises of God. This morning, this is what we're going to consider. Acts 27 and the adventure on the high seas. First of all, I want us to know, because we're going to move through the main part of this chapter in pretty quick detail. That's because the bulk of Acts 27 involves pretty detailed nautical information. Doesn't involve so much didactic truths, but nestled in the midst of all of this information, Paul speaks amazing words about the confidence he had through Christ in the promises of God. Acts 27 also reminds me, by the way, of the great novel Moby Dick. Have any of you read that? I used to have to read it in school. Herman Melville's great novel. One of my favorite novels. It's amazing. They're very similar because if you've read Moby Dick, you know that it's about 800 pages of technical nautical information, like more than you would ever want to know. But just as your eyes begin to glaze over when you're reading Moby Dick, Melville does something and it just absolutely throws you off your chair. I mean, it's powerful as the story unfolds. Acts 27 is like that. It's a lot of detailed information about being on the sea, but in the midst of it, moments of power rise up and really, really touch us deeply. One of the things we need to know is that this boat was out at sea in a time in which it should not have been. Verse 9, for instance, of Acts 27 tells us that, quote, much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Now, Luke is using the pronoun we throughout this story, so we know that Luke, the author of Acts, is on the boat. You can tell when Luke is a firsthand witness to these things on the basis of the pronouns and how they change through the book of Acts. He is present on the boat, and he says in verse 9, that the voyage was dangerous because even the fast was already over. New Testament scholar John Polhill points out that he's making a reference to the Day of Atonement. So they're still basically judging things along the basis of the Jewish calendar. And the Day of Atonement, he says, was calculated by the phases of the moon. So the Day of Atonement always fell between late September and early October. That helps pinpoint the time of year that this journey took place. What's interesting about that is that ancient people would not sail the Mediterranean as a rule from mid-September to early November onward because of the danger of the winter storms. And this is what happens in Acts 27. They find themselves in a winter storm. Luke, by the way, recounts this story with amazing detail. It's caused people to ask why. Why is there this level of nautical detail in this particular story? And some people suggest that Luke, being a Greek, would have wanted this story to connect to the Greek mindset of the people who would have read it in the first century. And one of the staples of great stories in Greek culture were adventures on the high sea. So he's probably tapping into kind of what we might call the zeitgeist of the time, kind of the worldview in which he's trying to say to them, look, this happened, pay attention. He's using a cultural form that they would have understood. By the way, Ben Witherington has worked through the New Testament and looked closely at all of Paul's adventures on sea. And Witherington points out that from Acts 9 to Acts 28, and this is something we need to realize, from Acts 9 to Acts 28, the story of Paul is about 30 years. And we've hit these things here and there, but sometimes we we forget that this is stretched over a pretty long period of time. And in those 30 years, Witherington suggests that Paul covered 3,000 miles on the sea. So he's involved. Paul himself said that he was shipwrecked three times. I mean, he understood what this was like. And so here he is on the open sea, and what I want us to see in this chapter are two basic points about our walk with the Lord Jesus. First of all, this. Number one, if you belong to God, his promises belong to you. If you belong to God, his promises belong to you. Now, we're going to begin by working through in very quick fashion the actual story. So just want to ask you to follow along. It'll be much more enjoyable for you if you follow along. I preach from the English Standard Version. Those are in the pews in front of you. So if you want to grab a copy of that in Acts 27, that will help you. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So get this. The whole point of Acts 27 is for Paul to move from Caesarea to Italy, to Rome. The Lord had told him, you will speak before Caesar. You will speak to the powers in Rome. And embarking in a ship of the Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea. So the coast of Asia at this time, this would have been a reference to the southern coast of Turkey in the Mediterranean. And this ship is kind of a ship that hops ports. It's going from one to another. So there's multiple stops along the way. Which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So they put into port, and the Roman authority says, look, go to your friends. I know you're not a flight for risk. Let them care for you. That could have been just basic hospitality. It seems to kind of feel like there was something more medicinal. Maybe Paul's body needed to be tended to by doctors or something like that. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So they're now at the mercy of the sea. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed and began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they drew the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, when neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. You see Luke there. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Well, there you have it. I mean, the stage is set. They are utterly at the mercy of the sea and this storm at sea. They are being driven by ferocious and fierce winds. They cannot see sun, moon, or stars. This is a storm of darkness that has obscured the heavens. And they are without hope.
Brothers and sisters, I want to stop right here and acknowledge the fact that many of you relate to that ending very closely. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Does that not remind you of Dante's Inferno, the words he puts over the gates of hell? Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Some of you feel that. Some of you feel hopelessness. In fact, you might make the claim that our country is gripped by a sense of hopelessness like it has never felt before. A sense of deep uncertainty, dread, fear. Does life have a meaning? Does my life have a meaning? Do I matter? Do I have a purpose? Why are all my relationships a mess? Why is it that I never seem to get ahead? Why is it that tragedy seems to befall me over and over again? Why did the doctor have to say cancer? Why did my spouse have to say divorce? Why did this have to happen? Conceptually, we're not on a boat right now, but many of you are right here. No hope, feeling abandoned. I'm increasingly impressed by the fact that we've created a church culture in which we pretend that we have it all together, but in which deep down, most of us don't. A kind of deep, unsettling fear, something kind of like a baptized nihilism, where we come and say the right words about Jesus and the church, and we sing the songs, and we clap, and we pray, and we do the church work, and all of those things. But I'm talking about a deep sense of unsettledness deep in our bones. Some of you are there. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And what I want you to get is what Paul says in the midst of these difficult times. Look at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men," I love this, by the way, you should have listened to me. One of the greatest "I told you so's" in all of antiquity right there. You should have listened to me. That's how preachers always feel, by the way, trying to tell people what to do, get ignored, and everything goes wrong. Then they come back in their office 10 years later and say, "I don't understand what went wrong." And preachers are sitting there thinking, "I told you 10 years ago what you're doing is dumb." Anyway, what? Y'all still here? Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" I love that. Poor captain's over there like, oh. Yeah, by the way, all of this is about to be destroyed. But all of you, we're going to make it. Why? Because I'm on the boat. And because God said he needs to get me to Caesar. And since you're with me, he said, none of you are going to die. That's pretty good job security for Paul, for one thing. But more than that, that's Paul saying, listen, you don't know, but you are now at this very moment caught up in one of the great missionary movements of God. And God's plan will not be thwarted by some silly little storm. You're with me, and I'm with him, and we're going to make it. It is an awesome thing to see Paul's utter confidence in the promises of God. By the way, Utes, y'all awake over there? Utes, did you miss an hour last night? That stinks, doesn't it? All of you go to bed at 7 p.m. last night? All of you feeling good? All right. Have you guys thought about the difference between Acts 27 and the story of Jonah? Tell me you have. It'll make me feel good. Were you just thinking about it? Yes, I was too. How ironic. In Acts 27 and Jonah, the exact opposite's happening. Do you get that in Jonah, the ship is in peril because Jonah is being disobedient and running from his missionary task. In Acts 27, the ship or the crew will be saved because Paul is being obedient and running toward his missionary task. In Jonah, they have to throw the disobedient prophet of God off of the boat to save their lives. In Acts 27, they have to keep the obedient preacher of the gospel on the boat if they want to live. It is an awesome thing to consider what God is doing in this passage. And church, I just want to tell you, some of you right now need to hear the promises of God. Man, I know terrible junk happens in life. I know that. That's why I'm not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel preacher. For one thing, I just don't have the hair or the teeth for it. All of those guys got big hair, big teeth. I don't have the clothes for it either. I got to be honest. You know, I just care nothing about clothes. I still shop at JCPenney and just don't care. Just don't care. But, you know, I have pondered at times, and I have told Mrs. Richardson, if I were to get a suit with a sheen on it and have Dr. Stafford whiten my teeth and grow this out into a bouffant, and if you were to apply like layers of makeup and begin to weep loudly in church, and if I could just plant a few people that I could heal, we'd be rich. We'd be rich. And I could do that whole thing. Brothers, God told me we need a jet. I need a jet, right? So sow a seed. Sow a seed. You sow a seed of $100, and God will give you back $200, fingers crossed. That's why I don't do that. You know why? Because sometimes when we get very close to God, our loved ones die, our spouses leave. The police are at the front door in the middle of the night, and they have something to tell you about one of your children. Horrible, debilitating sickness that seems to have no rhyme or reason. I'm keenly aware of the challenge of evil and suffering in the world, but I want to tell you something. We are a worshiper of a God who came among us and suffered with us. It is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Yeah, the problem of evil and suffering is a profound problem, and I have no patience with pastors who act like it's not, as if you can put a bumper sticker on cancer and suddenly it's not cancer. No, it's still cancer. But I want to tell you something. The difference is our God is not distant in heaven watching us. He is standing beside us with arm around us saying, I'm with you through this. Man, that's the promise. You know, Paul stood there and he said to the whole crew, listen, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. The promises of God are more certain than whatever you think is certain in your life. The banks will fail. Empires come and go. Sorry to offend your patriotic sensibilities. America will not be here forever if the planet exists for years and years to come. We've seen, read history. One day, kids in a different place with a name other than America will read about us. And maybe we'll be here in a greatly diminished form. Maybe we won't even be here at all. Nothing is promised. The Roman Empire didn't last. None of it lasts. But the promises of God last. That's what Paul's saying. And we're going to make it because God is with us, because God is for us. Look at the nature of Paul's hope. It, first of all, Paul's hope came from God. Verse 23. This very night there stood before me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. It came from God, Paul's hope. Secondly, it allowed Paul to take heart in the midst of terrifying difficulties. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart. Verse 25, take heart, men. Tell them, don't lose hope. Because God says, we're going to make it. Thirdly, it cast out fear. Verse 24. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Talk about out of the frying pan into the fire. I'm not going to let you down this boat. I need you to stand in front of the most powerful pagan emperor on earth and tell him that he's going to hell without Jesus. What a gift. But it's a calling. It's a calling. And the calling of God will not be thwarted by any circumstance of man or nature. But the key verse here is verse 23. This very night there stood before me an angel of the God, watch, to whom I belong and whom I worship. The promise is for those who belong to God. If you belong to God, his promise belongs to you. If you do not know him, you cannot rest in it because he is not yours and you are not his. If you reject the promise of God, you cannot take solace in the promise of God. Also notice that he belonged to God and he worships God. I'm going to tell you something, all due respect. One of the dumbest things that I hear otherwise intelligent Baptist people say is this: I'm sorry I haven't been at church in a long time. I've been going through a difficult time. What in the blue blazes does that mean? Doctor, I'm sorry I didn't come see you. I've been sick. Hospital, I needed to get well before the surgery. You don't flee the worship of God in the midst of troubles, you run towards it. And what Paul is saying is, we're going to make it because I received his promise, because I belong to him and I worship him. Paul worshiped him, church, listen, Paul worshiped him in the storm. It is a weird American thing we do, is all I can figure. Well, people like drop away from church. Wait, I've just been going through a difficult time. Well, what in the world are you doing at a church? You ought to be here on Monday morning at 8. Saying, someone worship with me. Man, the promises are for you. They're not there for when you're in a place that you feel right and you are happy to receive them. They're there when everything goes wrong, when you're stuck in the middle of the sea. That's when you need the promise. And we receive the promises through the worship of the God to whom we belong. Do not abandon the promise-giving God in your time of need. Run towards him. Secondly, and if the promises belong to you, his peace does as well. Watch verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these guys stay in the ship, they will not be saved. You see how the promises of God work? You are safer in the promises on the stormy sea than you are trying to fix things on your own. And this is our instinctive reaction. This is what we do. Man, pray that I get out of this. Pray that I can escape this. Lord, pray that somehow I won't be here. But what if there is precisely where you should be in order for God to save you? Point being, cancer with Jesus is better than no cancer without him. Live long and prosper, by the way. Right? It is better to be on the ship that is quaking beneath you and be with Jesus than to swim madly toward shore because you think you can fix it. We are a nation of fixers. Right? We'll make it right. I'll fix my marriage. I'll fix my situation at work. I'll fix my relationships. And so we swim and we swim and we drown and we drown. And had we just stayed in the middle of the promises, God would be for us and he would be with us. Be careful, this desire to flee difficulties. You do not know. And so we spend all of this time. I mean, Paul did this. He prayed 3 times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. And he said, finally, the Lord, he would not remove whatever that is. So finally, the Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. It is better for you to have the thorn and let me hold you in the palm of my hands than for me to remove your difficulty and you be outside of the promises. Do not presume to lecture God on the quality of the ship on which he has you in the palm of his hands. You say, I don't like this boat. This is a tough boat. I need to be off the boat. How do you know? What if God has you exactly in the middle of where you need to be, as scary, as frightening, and as uncertain as it is, because he's doing something in your life? So, Paul says, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Awesome. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food. I love it. So that we know Paul was a Baptist. Everyone's about to die. What are we? Let's eat. Let's eat. Be awesome. Be awesome if Paul like broke out a KFC bucket sitting there. Everyone's about to die and he's been like hiding some original recipe. God. They're like, Paul, you got any of the KFC grilled chicken? No. Original recipe. So Paul urged them all, it's not even American, don't eat that. Don't eat that. Eat it fried and die with the rest of us. Don't go thinking you're better. If you're at KFC, you ain't better. So, I mean, you might as well just join the rest of us with the bucket, is my point. It's a secondary point to my second point. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day since you have continued in suspense and without food. There's a mild note of sarcasm. Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense. All of you guys have been like at your wit's end for 14 days straight. I'm not. But it's like to say, I'm good. In suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength. You know why? Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Someone passed the honey mustard. Man, how awesome is this? All these guys, like these great men on the ocean, are clinging to the boat, terrified, wanting to get out. They look back there, and Paul's got a drink and a coconut and a chicken leg. He's like, fellas, just saying, it'll be a lot easier on all of us. You know why? Because God promised. God promised. You see how Paul ups the ante? It goes from you're not going to die to nothing's even going to happen to your hair. A single hair on your head's going to perish. I love when everyone's going crazy and there's some mature Christian who says, can we just all relax? God is not dead. The promises of God have not been negated by this stupid storm. He's with us and he's for us. Watch this. Watch verse 35. When he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. Paul first, then watch. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. Just take someone who trusts in God, and then we can all trust in God. Paul says, man, let's just eat. Let's just eat. And by the way, verse 35, Paul gave thanks, i.e., he said the blessing. It's nothing better than when everyone's about to die on the ocean that someone says a blessing. God, we thank you for this food. Thank you for this. There's nowhere else I'd rather be than right here with this meal. What's going on here? Is he insane? No. He's just learned to trust. You know why? Because 30 years before this, Jesus had met him on the Damascus Road and told him, you're mine. That was it. Paul dealt with this storm and the prospect of his own death way back yonder. He said, I belong to Jesus. I'm telling you guys, it's possible to belong to Jesus so much that you don't have time to worry about death. Man, that when everyone's just losing it around you, you're able to just say, let's just eat and give thanks. God is true to his word. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul put it like this. Let me show you this. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Everyone read this. Watch. Not out loud. That's we're not coordinated enough. I've heard us clap. We can't clap together. We can't pull off like a unison a cappella reading. All right? So just hear me, but read with me. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Next slide. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus is God's yes to us. Not yes and no, Paul says. Yes. What does that mean? I'm with you. I'm for you. I will not leave you. I will not abandon my people. The promises of Jesus. Man, church, if you don't have the promises, then you don't have the peace. Some years back, Ronnie and I went to London, and one of the things I wanted to see, and we both wanted to see in London, was the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was Charles Haddon Spurgeon's great London church from the 1800s. And we made our way there, and the only thing that's original to the building as it was in his day is the front of it, the pillars and all this. And the rest of it's been rebuilt, and that church has really kind of come back around. That church is a strong church now. But in 1862, on October the 22nd, Charles Spurgeon stood at that spot before his congregation, and he said this. And with this I close. Listen. Oh, I wish this promise belonged to you all. He's talking about the promise of God. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Oh, I wish this promise belonged to all. I would give my right hand if it could, but some of you must not touch it. It does not belong to some of you, for it is the exclusive property of the man who trusts in Christ. Oh, saith one, then I will trust in Christ. Do it, soul, do it. And if thou trustest in him, he will never leave thee. Wicked as thou art, he will make thee holy. He will never leave thee. Though thou hast naught that should win his love, he will press thee to his bosom. He will never leave thee. Living or dying in time or in eternity, he will never forsake thee, but will surely bring thee to his right hand and say, here am I, and the children whom thou hast given me. Paul said, the promises are mine because I am his. Listen to me. Listen. Take hold of Jesus. You might say, I don't understand it all. Join the club. Join the club. Preachers are not supposed to say that. Preachers are paid not to have doubts, not to struggle, not to have to say that the storms of life don't affect them. Balderdash, they affect me. Absolutely. Fire me and get you a perfect one. I don't care. But while I'm here, let's say this together, that frail people though we are, we need the promises of Christ, and he offers them to us in our weakness to say, you don't have to understand it all. You don't have to never struggle with it. You just have to take it. I'm giving it to you. And it's in me. Come unto me, Jesus said, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will. You will make it because I am with you. Man, take hold of Christ. church, those of you who've trusted in Christ, there are two types of people in this room, those who have, those who haven't. If you haven't, take hold of him. Receive him. Trust him. Give him your heart. Those of you who have, rest in him. It will be okay. You will make it. But it hurts, I know. But he hurt with you so that in the midst of it, you would not give up hope. Look to the cross where our God bled and tell me that he does not understand. He does. He is with you. Come to him. Those of you who don't know Christ, come to him. Those of you who do, and just come to him and rest in him today. Let's pray. Father, your promises are a firm foundation. And Lord, sometimes it seems like we reach the end of our ropes. We don't know what to do. We have nothing to do but just throw ourselves into your open arms and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, if there is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl under the sound of my voice this morning who cannot say they know you, I just pray at this very moment right now that they would give their lives to you, that they would say right now in their hearts and their minds with sincere belief, Jesus, I trust in you now. Jesus, save me. I'm tired of trying to swim towards the shore on my own. Keep me in the promises. Forgive me of my sins. I repent of my sins. I turn to you. I embrace you. I give you my life, my heart. I give you everything. Save me. I trust in you. Father, for the Christian here this morning who is struggling, who needs to take comfort again in the promises, I pray right now that they would pray, Lord Jesus, teach me to trust as I say I have in you. Teach me to rest in the promises. Lord Jesus, give me peace, the peace that passeth all understanding. Give it to me. I give you everything. Father, in this time of invitation, I pray you would move in a mighty way, that you would touch the minds and hearts of all in this room, and that we would come to Jesus. Lord, rest for the weary, salvation for the lost, healing for the hurting, peace to the troubled. God, be these things for us as we know you are in Christ. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's how this works. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing. I'm going to stand down front here on the floor. If you are a member, if you are a visitor, this is open to everyone in this room. It's just a time for you to publicly respond. You may say, that's scary. It's okay. And if the Lord's working on your heart and you need to come, you can come and do one of two things. You can come and say, Pastor, would you pray for me, pray with me? Or you can come to this altar through these steps, kneel, and say, Lord God, help me. Whatever the Lord's calling you to do, I just pray you do it. Let's stand, sing. You step out and come. Just don't wait. Just go ahead and come right now.
I will sing praise.